Last week in the sanctuary, Pastor Rosanna led a class with young people, second graders, that we have called, we do it once a year, we call it Kids in Communion. And it's a way to introduce young people into what it means to take the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. In our Presbyterian tradition, it's really up to the parents to decide, along with the young person, when they're ready to take the sacrament. Any baptized child is allowed, at least from the church's perspective, to come to the table. So I wonder today if there are any young people who are here who are going to be celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, taking the bread and the cup for the first time. I don't know if there are any or not. Are there? Just want to, if you are, raise your hand. I see somebody. There's a couple over here, huh? Couple of young people? Okay, let's particularly remember to pray for them as they come. This is the beginning of a wonderful part of life's journey of being fed and nourished at the Lord's table. The scripture reading this morning, the second one, is from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the first chapter. We read this section last week, and we're going to read it again next time, and next time we'll focus more closely on it. Today we're reading it as it relates to the passage that was so beautifully read. Again, Joan, I could just sit all day and just have you read scripture. We could all go home. We were mesmerized, as I saw. It relates to Romans, the eighth chapter, and there's a word in there that we just skip over from time to time that we're going to see in this passage as well. It's the word predestined, predestination. Man, you've got to be a brave heart to take that one on, and there are preachers far better than I who won't go near that topic. And so next time we are together, we will talk more specifically about the meaning of that word. But for now, as I read this passage, and I want you to again keep studying this passage in preparation for that, you're going to hear the word destined. It's the same word predestined. It's the same word in Greek, and it's just the way it's translated here. Some translations put predestined in this passage. But also, as you hear these words, this is a wonderful, wonderful passage about God's will and purpose, about God's love, and about God's grace. Listen for those ideas now as you listen to God's word. Ephesians, the first chapter, beginning at the third verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on the earth. In Christ we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we, who were the first to set our hope on Christ, might live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance towards redemption as God's own people to the praise of his glory. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Last week we read these opening words from the Bible. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. We pondered, well, if that's the beginning, in the beginning God created, is there anything we can say before the beginning? And we recognize we have to go cautiously there, and we have to be careful about too much speculation. So we looked within the text itself, and we saw that the God who creates is a great God. In fact, the name for God is a plural, Elohim. I am, and at the end of a word in Hebrew, means plurality. And we saw evidence of that plurality, or what we understand as Christians as Trinitarian plurality of God, in the presence of the Spirit, in that passage, the wind from God, and the Word, the Son, who in John tells us is the Word made flesh. And so we saw evidence of the fullness of God and Trinitarian life present at the very beginning. And from that, we deduced that before the beginning, there was God. And God, in the completeness of God's relationship, the fullness of relationship of Trinitarian life that we call Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or more politically correct language, some say the Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, those three persons, it's hard to talk Trinitarian language, isn't it? It's a mystery, who are one God. What a great God God is. Before we go on and talk about something that I think we're going to like to hear, let's remember how great God is. God is just not the highest thoughts we can have about who God is. God is greater than we can imagine God is. Before all creation, God is God. And it is that God who by very fiat, by very word, calls everything there is that we see and that we know and that we are and that we experience into life and into creation. And along the way, we'll talk about science and Genesis and all of that. Believe me, we will. And we will see an incredible pattern in the way that creation is outlined for us and recorded for us in the first book of Genesis. But here's what I want to talk about today. We mentioned last week that why did God choose, well, I think I gave the answer, why did God create? There's nothing in the text that tells us, that compels us, why God created. If God is completely full in and of God's self, himself, the Trinitarian life, God doesn't need anything. We always have to keep that in mind. God creates not because God needs anything. From all eternity, God is a complete society of love, of happiness, of beauty, and of glory. But what we learned, what we discovered, what we talked about is that the creation itself is something of the overflow of the fullness of God, being glory, beauty. And you know, in the book, we've looked at the shack from time to time. You know, this writer, William Young, doesn't get everything right, but he gets some things really pretty good and pretty right. And he says this very same thing as the character in here, Mackenzie Phillips, and if you're new to us here, we've been talking about this from time to time, says, has conversation with various persons of the Godhead. There is a Papa, who is an African-American woman whose real name is Elousia, which is God essence. Then there is Christ, who is a Jewish carpenter workman type human being. Then there is the Spirit, whose name is Sereyu, who is an Asian woman, slight but very kind of ethereal, hard to focus on, and kind of always shimmering and dancing. Well, there's a conversation that is had with one of the members, with Mac, and says this. I think this is Papa speaking. By nature, I am completely unlimited, without bonds. I have always known fullness. I live in a state of perpetual satisfaction as my normal state of existence. And we created you to share in that. Let me see if I can find something else. If you think about it, Mac, this is Jesus talking now, it should be very freeing to know that you can offer us nothing, at least not anything that can add or take away from who we are. Then Papa says, we are already fully fulfilled within ourselves. You are designed to be in community as well, made as you are in our very image. So for you to feel that way about your children or anything, you have to follow the conversation as it goes, or anything else that adds to you is perfectly natural and right. But keep in mind, Mackenzie, that I am not a human being, not in my very nature. Despite how we have chosen to be with you this weekend, I am truly human in Jesus, but I am totally separate, other in my nature. That's a pretty fancy theological deduction, that God is so full that the creation really adds nothing to God's being. It's a choice that God makes to create. Okay, here's the reading that the first reading you probably, well, we'll see if you get it. This is from Jonathan Edwards in a slightly different language, but here it is in full theological language. And if you don't get it, don't worry about it. He's just saying what we just said, the shack said. Therefore, to speak more strictly according to truth, we may suppose that a disposition in God as an original property of his nature to an emanation of his own infinite fullness was what excited him to create the world, and so the emanation itself was aimed at by him as the last end of creation. Does that clear it up? Is that cleared up now? Okay. Now, I wanted you to know that what was in this book, The Shack, really does draw on theological roots and traditions that have been around for quite a long time. But here's where I want to focus on today. My introduction is about as long as the message should have been. Part of the choice that God makes to create, and again, it's a choice. God is the one who has complete freedom. God is not obligated to create. It is out of God's sheer joy and happiness and fullness and glory that God chooses to create. Part of that is that God chose to create people. You and me. But I want to focus on you today. But know that everything I'm going to say about you, I'm also saying about me. And we can say about all people. But we're the people who are here today. We brave the snow and the ice and all of that. So we get to hear this. You. God chose to create you, or to set up the system in life by which you come into being. But when you come into being is not the first time God thought of you or knew you. God chose to know you and love you before the beginning. You read that Ephesians passage again on your own, and that's what it will say. Listen to what the scripture says about the way God knows us. I'm just going to give a quick couple of ones. This is from Psalm 139, the opening verses. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high that I cannot attain it. And then at the very end of the chapter we know as the love chapter, we have this verse. This is Verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, but then I will know fully, note these words, even as I have been fully known. And to the prophet Jeremiah, this is our last tour, he says this in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Now the word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah, saying, listen to this, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you, I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Did you get that? Before I formed you in the womb, says God to Jeremiah, I knew you. That's the principle we're talking about. That part of God's choosing before the beginning to have a beginning and create involves us. We're part of the picture. And it is a choice that God makes not only to create, but to love. Go back and look at that passage in Romans, the 8th chapter, that was so beautifully read for us this morning. We know that wonderful passage. This is a passage full of so much promise. It's quite often read at funerals because it's such a comfort. Most of the funerals I've done over the years, I've probably read this passage. And it has that wonderful promise at the beginning, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. What a great promise that is. That no matter that God is so big, God is so powerful, God is so awesome, that anything that happens to us, good or bad, even the bad stuff, even the sorrowful stuff, even the hard and difficult stuff that may even make us cry and grieve and mourn, God can bring good out of it. What a promise. But then I think when we read this passage, we kind of skip over these next verses because I think most of us really aren't sure what's going on here. But look at verse 29. For those whom he, meaning God, foreknew, he also predestined. There's that P word. Mustn't say that naughty word. I can't even say it. Predestined. I was getting confused with that in Presbyterian. They both kind of. But Presbyterianism is a part of that. We come out of that Calvinistic tradition where that's a big doctrine. But so he says there's a predestining involved. Ephesians said that. It's the same writer, Paul. But here, the predestinating is based on the first thing, those whom God foreknew. Now, some people say this, that God is so powerful, God knows so much, that he can see into the future, kind of like through the clock, through the time, from all eternity, before the foundation of the world, God is able to look ahead and see in his foreknowledge who are the people who are going to have faith in his son, Jesus Christ, and who are the people who aren't going to have faith in his son, Jesus Christ. And when he sees that there's a group of people like this group who are going to have faith in Jesus Christ, he's, okay, I'm going to predestine them to be conformed to the image of his son because I have looked ahead and I know that that's what they're going to choose. No. Hogwash. That's not what it's saying here. Need to know something about this passage. You look at it. God is the subject of every verb. God is the actor. And the tense of the verb is past tense. It is so firm, so secure, because it rests in God's foreknowledge and predestining. So what does foreknowledge mean? Well, here we may have to clean up our language a little bit because of the children. And I understand that there's a highly almost, there's a version of Genesis that's out on the thing, a cartoon version. Have any of you seen this? You haven't seen it advertised? Well, okay, it's very graphic and its depiction about naked people and stuff like that. So I thought maybe you would know this, but okay. Let me get out of this. In the scripture, a word that is used for people who come together, and out of that coming together, children result, is the word know. Adam knew Eve, and she conceived. Well, when it says foreknowledge, it means foreloving. It means knowing the person knowing you and me to the absolute fullest. There is nothing that God doesn't know about us. It's not just that he knows how we're going to choose. He knows everything. We read those verses, fully known. God knows our thoughts before we think them. So implicit in this foreknowledge and foreloving is that God has chosen. You read that Ephesians passage, you're going to see it's going to say the exact same thing. God has chosen to love us before the beginning, from the foundation of the world, to know us, to love us, to choose us. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. Those whom he predestined, there's that word again, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Note this, God is the subject of every verb. Every verb is in the past tense. It's not about what we do. It's about what God has chosen to do. It's based on God's choice. Well, there's a word that comes up in here, and it's a word that is related to the predestined, and it's in verse 33. It says, who will bring any charge against God's elect? The church has always considered that those who are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son are known as the elect. Well, what does an election bring to mind? What happened in Massachusetts recently? There was an election which represented what? The choice of the people. The elect are the people who were chosen. That's what it means. So the elect are those who are chosen by God. Well, let's look at the comfort of this passage. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not withhold his own Son, but gave him up for us all. Will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. There's God as the subject, justifies as the verb. Who is to condemn then? It is Christ Jesus who died. Yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? And then he gives a great list of things, and he says this, no, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I've got to wrap it up. How do we know that that's true? That we have been chosen, part of the elect, in Christ, to be conformed to the image of Christ so that we may be part of the family of God. How do we know that's really true for us? Next time we'll talk about the way the Puritans thought so and the Calvinists thought so. But I want to suggest one way for us to know today. Look. Experience. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died. Yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us, who will separate us from the love of Christ. God loved you before you were born. God loved you before your parents even met. God loved you before your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents even existed. God loved you before there were dinosaurs. God loved you before the Big Bang banged. And God loved you before he said, let there be light. How do we know that? Because Christ died for us. Christ was raised for us. Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and Christ intercedes for us. And because it's based on the choice of God in Christ, nothing ever created, ever will be created, past, present, future, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Are your socks still on? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.